Good morning and welcome back to Bible Study with Anne. We are so excited that you're joining us again this week as we continue our journey together. We cannot wait to hear all about what God is showing you. We are praying for you and we hope that you have an incredible week.
Good morning. Good morning to my lovely ladies in front of me and to those of you that are online that have been supporting and listening, and I just am thankful. This is our last official recording of the book of Acts. And then this summer, we are going to be doing a series on the Lord's Prayer, and it will be it won't be every week necessarily. Once it gets started, it'll probably be every week. So we're gonna take a little break now after today. But I just wanna welcome you to the last Bible study on the book of Acts. We have been in the book of Acts for 2 years. And so if you hear me sort of choke up a little bit today, it's because I'm sad. I'm sad to not be journeying with Paul as regularly as that we've been doing. It's the last teaching that Paul has it's recorded. And it's a beautiful section of closing up, but beginning. Most people would be wondering why it doesn't give us a little more information at the end, but the glorious and beautiful reality is that it ended exactly where it needed to end. And I didn't realize that till this week. So hang in there today, because we would like a lot more information about what exactly happened to Paul, but we don't really need it, and the Lord knows that. But I want to let you know that we are going to be winding up, and then I want to just start with the reality that, remember when Paul said to the Corinthians, he wrote a beautiful letter called 2 Corinthians. I would encourage you to study it this summer, because in that book of 2 Corinthians, well, actually in the book of 1 Corinthians, wasn't my favorite of his letters, but that's where we have the reality that he does say to the Corinthians, he says, I need you to imitate my faith. And so the beautiful reality is that Paul, as he wrote to this church in Corinth and tried to encourage them at one point in 1 Corinthians, and then in 2 Corinthians, he's having a more jubilant letter, because he finds out that his church that he has groaned for, prayed for, communicated with, stood in front of, I mean, he really labored for that group of people. And he is now at a place in 2 Corinthians where he does something absolutely incredible. And so he does tell us in 1 Corinthians, imitate my faith. But in 2 Corinthians, and I want you to turn there, because I want to start there. And I love this because of what it says. And I want to just share it with you today, because when he writes to the group, the same group he wrote 1 Corinthians, he actually wrote 4 letters. In his journeys, 2 of them are lost, and 2 of them we have. And the first one is a little bit harder there's a lot of exhortation, there's a lot of correction. But when he writes 2 Corinthians, he is in a place of jubilation. He's in a place of celebration. He's in a place of relief. And as he communicates with them, we see the victory. We see what happens when we labor for people until Christ is formed in them. Paul is always speaking that in his letters. He's always living that out, that he doesn't give up. And if I were to say anything about Paul and what we see today in imitating his faith, it has everything to do with not giving up, to keep on going. And there may be things in your life, there are definitely things in my life that I go, I don't see the answer yet. I am not experiencing the breakthrough yet. And so often, what the Lord will impress on me, you keep on walking. You keep on being tenacious. You keep on praying, because you're going to either faint or pray. We know that. That was spoken of by Jesus. You faint or you pray. So we are people that are listening today. We are people, these women here in front of me, these are prayer warriors. Almost every one of them in here are prayer warriors. And so the beautiful reality is that what we see in Paul in this last chapter of the book of Acts, Acts 28, where we're going to be today in just a second, has everything to do with not stopping what God has told you to do. And so we've got 2 Corinthians now, and it's chapter 2, and it's verse 14. And we're starting there with this because I love it. "But thanks be to God," he writes, "who always..." That's not saying sometimes. That's not saying when you've prayed enough or read your Bible enough or gone to church enough or whatever you think of that's going to help in God hearing you. Yes, he wants us to do those things. But there is a deep reality that he always... There is something about the tenacity of God for us. And he always leads us in his triumph in Christ, and manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. We saw that last week with the shipwreck, because Paul was the one person, probably Aristarchus and Luke, who were with him as well, but Paul took center stage in being the fragrant aroma of Jesus on that boat when it's going down. And so we have this glorious reality that Paul writes, and he says, "Always, and manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are being perishing. So we keep on going with all that is put before us. To the one, an aroma from death to death, but to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. That's why the book of Acts is so important for us, because we see the promise of the Holy Spirit Jesus gave in the upper room, that you would have a teacher who would teach you all things and bring into remembrance all things. And so we got from the very beginning that the book of Acts has everything to do with the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit indwelling believers so that they can operate in the fullness of God. And so it is a glorious book that we have just spent 2 years on, and I want to take you there now to Acts 28. I want you to see it in one way, because I like this idea and I saw it delineated out this way. The last chapter of Acts 28 is divided up into 5 sections. So there is a movement involved here. We know that we last saw Paul taking authority on the ship. We last saw Paul taking courage. We last saw Paul leading out as a prisoner men who now were giving him their attention. Men who had no intention at the beginning of even making him known at all, but now they are listening to him. And so he's taken front stage. And so we know that he was told that none of them would perish. None of them perished. He was promised that. But he's also promised that he will get to Rome. So bear that in mind, that you know that he has been told all the way through, you are now going to Rome. And now he's on his way. And he has a little detour in Malta. So let's go there, because that's where they land. That's where they swim to. Some of them swim to shore. Some of them get on flotation parts of the ship that has broken up. But they are now in Malta. If you have your map, and there's one online, the map is Malta is in a very off course pattern if you were going to go to Rome. But it's now in the middle of the Mediterranean. It is an island in the middle of the Mediterranean, not a huge island, but that's where they land. And so there's still a bay called the Bay of St. Paul, I think it is, there in Malta. And so they give credence to this episode in their heritage of that island. We're going to learn something about that island today that has just thrilled me. But anyway, let's go and start out and do these first 10 verses, because we're in Malta now. And we're just going to talk it through, and I'm going to give you some interesting tidbits along the way. But when they'd been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us extraordinary kindness. Now, the word native here in my translation, New American Standard, is barbarian in many translations. And the reason we think of barbarians as being those who took clubs and hit everybody, the really wild and unruly idea. So if you saw the word barbarian, you might have your own 21st century connotation to that word. We also here have an idea of the word natives, but it was really island-born people. They were an island that had initially been settled by the Phoenicians. And so when you look at natives, it just meant native-born there. They were the ones that lived there. They were the ones that habitated there. And so they showed us extraordinary kindness, which is interesting. For because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. Hospitality. There's something about hospitality that's embedded in this section that has everything to do with a call on our lives. Because when we show hospitality, people's lives get changed in being taken care of by us. So don't miss, one of the lessons that you immediately see here is they take care of them, they receive them. So that's what we do. And when Paul gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, very interesting here, that comma means that that's a thought. And with that thought comes everything about the idea that we, no matter what our station is in the Christian circles, Christian world, that there is everything has to do with humility, has everything to do with being servants of others. I once went to a conference, and the woman who was the head of this conference, I had heard, and I wanted to hear her, and I went to the conference. And at that conference, she was set up high. She acted like set up high. And I remember suddenly I couldn't receive anymore. There was something that shut down in me when I saw that there was an attitude that of being better than other people. So that's why I love this little phrase here, because Paul's not too big to gather a bundle of sticks. And he is in the middle of being a servant. He's in the middle of not putting himself on the pedestal that some want to put him on. And so it's just a lesson. There's always these embedded lessons that we can get. But look what happens. A viper came out, and because of the heat, fastened on his hand. Well, you know when a viper fastens on your hands, that there is venom in the viper. And so the reality is that you might read in some commentaries that there's no evidence that he was bitten. There was no evidence that he was poisonous. So, but why would the natives see the creature hanging? The natives are going to know what is poisonous in that land at that time. And so it's hanging from his hand, and they began saying to one another, undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. So immediately they are dubbing him a murderer. Why? Because according to their theology of the gods, of the places where they put their religion, they are believing that now this man didn't die at sea, should have died at sea, and now he's going to be killed by the serpent. And so they're just saying, this is justice. Great, this is justice. Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. So they totally expect him to die. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I don't get the feeling, because look what happens. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. Now, if I had been Paul at that point, and I had gotten a venomous snake attached to my arm, I might have flung it out, but you would have heard me all over the island. So there is not any portrayal here of Paul losing his calm. I love that. I love that, because they're now all watching him, expecting him to puff up, expecting him to swell up, because verse 6 says they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their mind and began to say that he was a god. Now you remember in Lystra, when he went to Lystra, they healed a man, and then they started to bring things to him to praise him as God, and then they turned on him, and then they stoned him. So we see the opposite thing happening here, is that they think he's a murderer, and they're waiting for him to die. I don't get the feeling that Dr. Luke at all ministered to him, because then they would have had a tendency to think, well, that was what fixed him. But there is absolutely the miraculous here. So let's don't miss that, because the miraculous is absolutely taking place. So now they begin to say that he's a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius. Publius, from what I gather, was a very Roman-sounding name. And so many think that he came to Malta and probably became a landowner, but he was the leader of the land and may have been a Roman himself. So we don't know that for sure, but he welcomed us and he entertained us courteously 3 days. So in other words, he's taking them in. Now remember, this isn't a small gathering of people. So it does kind of baffle our brains to think that 276 people are there. Some of them are guards, some of them are soldiers, some of them are leaders of the ship, and then we have the prisoner, Paul, Aristarchus, and Luke. So there's 3 days. We don't know exactly who stayed with him 3 days. And it came about that the father of this man, Publius, was lying in bed afflicted with a recurring fever and dysentery. Most believe that it was called Malta fever and had everything to do with people that would get such a reoccurrence of the dysentery that they would die of being dehydrated. And so this was not a 24-hour stomach bug. This was a very, very detrimental thing for him to have. And Paul went in to see him. Now don't miss this. Because he went in to see him. And after he had prayed, now look at the progression here. After he prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. And after this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. So now we have a major movement of, some call it power evangelism. Some call it, we don't get anything about his teaching at this point, because up until now, Paul is teaching and teaching and teaching. And yes, supernatural things have happened, but for the most part, we are seeing a shift here on the island of there being a miraculous thing that happens, and then it brings in, just like when Jesus was healing. One more verse in this section, and they also honored us with many marks of respect. And when they were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. I want to take you to Mark chapter 16, Matthew, Mark 16. Remember, this is written by Mark, who Paul had a disagreement with. And this is the shortest of all the Gospels. And Mark 16, verse 17 and 18, some translations don't use this. They put it in the side, this notation. And so mine actually has it there, 17 and 18. And these signs will accompany. This is at the end of the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark is written from Peter's perspective. It's written as how he portrayed it to his cousin, his nephew, Mark. So we remember the relationship that was a schism for Paul. But this book right here is written from Mark. And understand this too, that Paul and Mark were healed at the end. And he speaks that forth in a letter that's obvious that they are now in good relationship. So Mark writes this and he says, "These signs will accompany those who have believed in my name." That's the prerequisite. "They will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, and they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the words by the signs that followed. Understand, what they did immediately is they began to go out preaching. That was one of the things that they did. We're going to know from some of the other accounts that they went into the synagogue, they went into the temple to pray and praise God. So now let's go back to chapter 28, because we finished the first section of chapter 28, which is the movement at Malta. And I love the idea that there is those who believe. And so there is something of an exhortation in this section that has to do with faith, has to do with belief, has to do with that the Lord wants to do. And so here is Paul as a living demonstration of some of those activities. Snake bite, laying hands on the sick and they are well. And so we know that this is something that we can go back to and say, Jesus foretold that. He prophesied that. So now we get into the next section. And we are now traveling from Malta in another Alexandrian ship. And we are going and traveling to Rome. So now he's in a ship again, and they get on. So let's look. This is chapter, verse 11, up into 16. And so we go from 11 through 15, and let's look at it and see what it says, because at the end of 3 months, now that what that means is that they were in Malta during the winter months. They were in Malta to rest. And I think it was a grand time of resting, even though the island got ministered to with their diseases and their sicknesses. We know that there was a time to rest here for Paul. And so there's 3 months, and then we set sail on an Alexandrian ship. Remember that Alexandria in the southern continent was a breadbasket for Rome. And so there were a lot of grain ships that went to Rome, and this one had been wintered at the island, and which had the twin brothers of its figurehead. What does that mean? The twin brothers that are called Pollux and, Castor and Pollux. And these were the two sons of Zeus. They were mythological, worshipped gods that had to do with protection on the sea. So why does Luke put that in there? Because it's almost a funny aside, I think, because who saved the last group the last time they were on the ship? It was our God. And so here they are, they're getting on this ship that has a huge figurehead at the front for its figurehead, and they are the twin brothers of Zeus. And so it's, you can just see the three that we know are Christians, and they're going, we know who's in charge here. It's not these. And I love it. I think that's beautiful. So we put out to sail, and we came to Syracuse. We stayed there 3 days. So now we're on a journey now, ladies, of a time spent and where he's going. But remember, he has now got a different reputation than he had at the beginning. Yes, he's still a prisoner. He's still going to Rome to appeal to Caesar. But the reality is that Paul has a revered position with this group of people. So they're in Syracuse 3 days. Look at your map, because we're following through with the map to get to Rome. And then from there, we sailed around and arrived in Regium. And a day later, a south wind sprung up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. So now we've got the 3 days in Syracuse. It took them 80 miles to get there. Then there's 70 miles to Regium, and they stayed one day there. And then on that second day, they came to Puteoli. And so what happens in this place, now this is the port city for Rome. And one of the places that I looked at, and there's just some fascinating historical evidence of so much, but the fleet, a lot of the fleet of the Roman Empire is visible as he comes in. And so you can imagine what it would be like. I know that when I was in Pearl Harbor and seeing a lot of the intensity of the ships that are there, you go over on the East Coast and you see our ships, it can take your breath away just at the size of the ships and the majesty of those ships. So you can imagine that if this is Roman port, we're going to see a lot of things. And just put yourself in Paul's place for just a little bit and think, here is this relatively small man of stature who is going to Rome to meet Caesar. And so here he is in the port city, and then he stays there. There he found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. So now he's in this port city for 7 days, and there's an interesting reality that we're going to see in these next verses, and it has to do with the Christians that are there, the Christians that are going to meet him and the Christians that are there in this port city. Now, how do you think the Christians got there? And there's several ways that I feel like I've seen. And we know that at Pentecost, it was mentioned that at Pentecost, there were people that were worshiping the one true God as Jews in Pentecost from Rome. So we know that in the dispersion that takes place all over the place, we know that there was a huge dispersion of Jews that Claudius exile the Jews. That's why we knew Priscilla and Aquila were in Corinth, remember? They were Jews who had come from Rome. And so we know that there is a Jewish population there, but we also know there's a Christian population, because we're going to see that Priscilla and Aquila were greeted in the letter to the Romans. And so we know that way back, before all of this journey to Caesarea and the imprisonment and all this that's happened, remember, he went for his last visit to Corinth, and he wrote the letter to the Romans. Now, the letter to the Romans is probably the most complete and concise thing that Paul wrote that has to do with all of the treasures, all of the revelation, all of the prophetic things that God has given to Paul. And so Romans is a very intense book, but I would encourage you to take it in small increments. One of the first things that my husband, after he became a Christ follower during the Jesus movement, he had a man that was discipling him. And the man said to him, you need to write Moody Bible Institute, and you need to get a correspondence course on Romans. And so Mike just immediately loved the word. He just loved it. And so he wrote to Moody and paid his $7. And of course, they didn't do live stream or FaceTime or any of that. But he had a teacher who read all of his essays, all of his work. They corresponded by mail, and he would get all this incredible feedback and all this incredible class for $7. And so Mike started out his journey as a believer in Romans. I laughed last night because Mike was teaching Romans, and in his Sunday school class, they were supposed to go through Romans in 5 weeks, I think it was. And I'm looking over at Jeanette because Jeanette was in the class, and all of a sudden, Mike just felt really, we were out walking one day, and the Lord said to him, I want you to stay in Romans. Well, the curriculum was such that you went through the Bible in 5 years. Well, Mike, I think, probably Jeanette, 4 years. Oh, I didn't exaggerate last night. 4 years. Jeanette kept a good record of it. She's got it on her notebook over there. The beautiful reality is that Jeanette was in that class, and partly she and I went there through it together. She always had Kleenexes in her purse so that when I would feel weepy, she'd just pass me a Kleenex. So the reality is that she and I have been doing this a long time, but it really started with Mike's Sunday school class, I believe. But anyway, for 4 years, Mike taught the book of Romans. So it's something that takes a little while to digest. And so I just encourage you to sit down with the book of Romans and ask Holy Spirit to teach you, because we know that that's what Jesus said in John 14, is that he will teach you all things and bring into remembrance all things. So we have this glorious reality again of Father, Son, Spirit in our walk with God. We love it. And so here he is, and he's on his way. And so we have these brethren that met him in Puteoli. But look at what happens here. So he's gone. Then we found some brethren, and they invited us to stay with them for 7 days, and then we're on to Rome. And then verse 15, he says, and the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius. Now, where are they? They are on the Appian Road now. And the Appian Road, according to historical evidence, and we had a woman, some of you may have been in Rome, and you've seen these incredible roads that were built, because remember, it was said in the fullness of time, Jesus came. And so in the fullness of time, why was this such a fullness of time? Because of the Roman Empire all over and in charge and in control. It was burdensome to the Jews, but it was also the way that the Christian gospel got out so well. And part of them were these roads, and this is the Appian Way, which was the longest, straightest road of all the roads of the Roman Empire. And that's been documented by historians. And so here he is, he's on the Appian Way that is taking him straight to Rome. And look what happens. He's in the market of Appius, so we know he's there. And that's one of the places on this road. He's there. And then the three inns, one of them is 44 miles away, and then the next one is 33. I think that the three inns were 33. So all along the way now, as Paul is making his way up this road, He is being greeted. And the word here, meet us, in the Greek, has the idea in this passage in the Greek has to do with the kind of greeting that people would give to the royalty coming in, or a commander who had defeated some land or something. Because this was not just a, hey, how you doing? We're glad to see you. We're finally getting to meet you. It wasn't that. It was the kind of greeting that Paul got as the one that leads forth in triumph, that God was honoring him. And remember, we know that there's just promises with a long life. He will satisfy us. He will give us favor. There's something about what's happening with Paul, because Paul has really suffered without the favor. He has suffered city to city to city. So you can imagine, as he's going to Rome, these people that have come to know Jesus, they're living in Rome. There is a good following there of Jesus in Rome. And we also know that there is a place for these people's hearts to understand Paul, because they have been reading his letter. And his letter is so intense that these people have been instructed now for all these years that Paul, after he wrote the letter in Corinth, then he has all this journey and he's incarcerated and he's shipwrecked and he's now making the journey in. These people have had this letter for quite a time. So I love the idea of that. It's just like when you start to put all the things together, all of his letters, all of his communication, we understand things about Paul from his letters, and we understand things about Paul because of this incredible Luke, who did it with eyewitness accounts, and he was one of the eyewitness accounts. And so three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Well, that was the time. He was being met in a royal entourage of people wanting to greet him. Verse 16 through 22 now is his first official meeting. And he calls, what does he do when he has his first official meeting? He calls the Jews. Because remember, Paul always, it was to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And so even though the Jewish population that has not accepted Jesus as their Messiah, that's the glitch right there. The kingdom of God, remember, it said the kingdom of God is at hand. We know that from Jesus. The kingdom of God is at hand. We also know that this is a season of time when there's going to be a great divide in the Jewish population. There are going to be some that recognize from the prophetic voice in the Old Testament that the Messiah, the hope of Israel, has come. And then there are going to be those that totally reject it. And so, but Paul's heart is for those people. And that's where he starts. So let's look at it. And when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself, verse 16, with the soldier who guarded him, who was guarding him. And it happened that after 3 days, he called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they had come together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." So now he is immediately laying forth his defense. He's saying, "I've done nothing wrong to you." He's talking to his Jewish brethren. "And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation." So now he's making sure that they know that his heart is good toward them. But he does want them to understand that Jesus is the hope of Israel. He is the Messiah. He is the one that was and is to come. And so we've got the glorious reality in this room of the hope that we have in what has happened to us as Christ followers. Because we know Jesus now. We've entered into a personal relationship with Jesus. But we also know that he's coming again. We also know that he was and he is to come. But these were looking for one that would come and free them from their tyranny of the Romans. They were looking for a reigning Messiah. And so they ignored all the scripture references that were all through Isaiah and others that had everything to do with the prophetic voice that spoke Jesus, spoke Bethlehem, spoke the very truth of what happened in Jesus' coming. as a born of a virgin. And so we understand this. And so he says, for this reason, therefore, verse 20, I requested to see you and to speak with you. For I'm wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. He's saying, please understand. Please come in and understand. And so we see what's happening. And they said to him, we have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. So that's what they say. They know nothing. I don't know. But verse 22, but we desire to hear from you what your views are for concerning this sect. So they have ignored his comments about the hope of Israel and Jesus and being the fulfillment of that hope of Israel. And they want to talk about this sect, this Nazarene sect or the way or whatever they're calling it at that point. Some call it Christians. We remember that. And we want to know now, Paul, what you say about this sect, because it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. So they keep turning it back to that topic. And so look what happens. Now we get into the next section, which is verses 23 through 29. And this is when we go into his in-depth conversation with the Jews. It is just it's just a fascinating reality of what Paul says in his communication with the Jews. We have seen it over and over and over again through the book of Acts. But we see it once again now. And so he meets with them. And when they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God. So that's a big thing with the Jews, the kingdom of God. But they expected a ruling and reigning Messiah, kingdom of God coming. And so a Messiah that was crucified on a cross, a Messiah that was born in a stable, that's just not, but they have ignored so much of the prophetic voice from the Old Testament. And tried to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. Wouldn't you have loved to have sat in that meeting? I keep thinking, wow. And the minute I start to think that, I say, well, we have so much resources that they didn't have. He's teaching them the things that are going to be disclosed as he writes his letters, the further letters that he has. It's going to be disclosed as those letters get pulled out and published and all of that. But anyway, here he is, and he is saying, from the prophets and from the law of Moses. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And so we've got the divide here. There are those that are persuaded and Paul, his heart is still tenaciously set to do this. So he's now, there's some that believed and then some that did not believe. Verse 25, and when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving. So here we go again with that opposition that is going to dog his steps. And so, you know, Paul is feeling his heart just being let down here at this. And after Paul had spoken, they began to leave. But he has one parting words. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers. And so now he quotes one of their revered prophets. And so, you know, if he had said, but don't you understand, that, 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 from his own voice or his own perspective. But now he does what we have so much ability to do because we have so much word available to us. Is that as when you hide his word in your heart, as you are knowledgeable about what God says, then your testimony is so rich, so powerful. Because when you speak the word of God, and I will notice it in my life, that when I quote scripture, not in a brash way, but in the flow of things, always there seems to be a peace that comes. And so I just want to encourage you, it's really helpful to have it memorized. It's really helpful to have it hidden in your heart. But I can tell you this, that part of what he's doing here is he is giving them something that they can identify with. And so when you tell somebody, well, you know, scripture tells us to be strong and of a good courage. All of a sudden, that means a lot more, because it's the validity of the Bible that lots of people just instinctively revere. And so even those that are not believers will. And so they here is the quote, and it is Isaiah 6:9. Go to this people and say, so this is an exhortation. Isaiah is speaking. You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. And with their ears, they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn again, and I should heal them. So in other words, the healing is still presented. The healing is still available to them. But the warning is very sobering right here. So you can imagine what's happening with them gathering up their things to leave. There is a big dissension between the two groups. And then Paul speaks what they all know. Most of them probably even know some of it by heart. Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been now sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. And then in the side note, that's not in all the different translations, verse 29. And when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. So that's not in everybody's translation. It's on the side note, but it fits right there in verse 29. So here we've got it. The usual thing that happens, the understanding of the huge divide here that continues to this day. But when you meet somebody that is Jewish and they accept Jesus as their Messiah and they call themselves completed Jews, they have a sense of wholeness that is just fascinating to watch. And we've had lots of friends who have been in that place and are now Christ followers. And it is absolutely a beautiful thing that when you see the movement of God impacting that world still today it's happening, and it will happen even more as the unfolding of time comes about. But we've got this last two verses, and I love this because I love it now, but I've always been a little bit frustrated about these two verses because I wanted to know more. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters. That means that he had to rent it. He had to pay for it. And so he always was put in that position and was welcoming all who came to him. So he had lots coming in and going out. We know from his letter to the Philippians, I believe, the praetorium guard was affected. We know that Caesar's household is greeted. We know that he impacted a world that he could have never impacted unless he had been in chains. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. The beautiful reality that all of this presents to us is the understanding of, well, why did it end there? And I felt the Lord circling me back. And so one of the places that we're going to end, I've got something else a couple of things I want to end with. But I want to take you back to Acts chapter 1. Because this is why I think that Luke stops. Because the job's been completed. And so when you turn to Acts chapter 1, very first verse, we know that the ascension is taking place. And we know that from the ending of the Gospels, we understand that he ascended. We know from Luke that they immediately went into the temple to begin to praise God and to pray. So we know that there is just this incredible moment in time when Jesus is gone. He ascends. He goes to sit at the right hand of the Father. But we know that what's going to happen shortly is going to be the coming of the Spirit as prophesied, as foretold, as promised. And so here we've got these beginning book of the book of Acts, Holy Spirit. Book of the Holy Spirit indwelling people to carry out acts unto God in the power of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit teaches us how to glorify Father, glorify the Son. And so we know that it's God in three persons. We just know that from the book of Acts, probably more vividly than any other book, except for some of the real writings of Paul. And so we've got the beautiful exhortation that we are to enjoy the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of the Father, and fellowship of Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says at the end of 2 Corinthians. And we study that, and it became so real in more vivid ways, so that when we studied the book of Acts, we could understand that we are now no longer people that have a habitation possibility of Holy Spirit, but we have the habitation, that not the actual living, not the visitation, but the habitation of Holy Spirit. And so we are people who are extremely blessed. And we want to understand all that is made available to us. That's why we study to show ourselves approved unto God, as he said to Timothy, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. The reality is that we have deep exhortation to study, to understand all the riches that we have in Christ. Because when we understand who He is and we understand who we are in Him and the reality that we have the love of the Father, the grace of the Lord Jesus, and fellowship of Holy Spirit, we understand more clearly that God in three persons, blessed Trinity. We don't understand it, but we do more now, don't we? And the reality of this incredible book is that it started out this way. Remember that Luke is writing this. And we know that Luke ended up with Paul at the very end. So we know that Luke has been a very important player in all of this. But Luke has been asked to share something and to write something. And so we know from his letters, we know from the book of Luke, we know from the book of Acts. Here he says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. So we're going back to what we know about the Gospels. That they are presented so that we know what Jesus began to do and what he taught until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. So now we've got the beginning of the book of Acts. And let's go on just a little bit. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Chapter 1 now, verse 4. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so, not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time? Paul was always teaching. Jesus was always teaching. Well, when is the time? What's happening? Can you connect the dots? So he says, Lord, at this time, you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own time authority, but you shall receive power. And this has been our theme verse, hadn't it? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And after he'd spoken these things, he was lifted up. And while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, Sabbath day journey. And they waited because they'd been instructed to wait. And then we go on to what we started 2 years ago with the glorious reality that Pentecost had to happen. And that was when the habitation of Holy Spirit inaugurated the church age that we're in. And so it's a beautiful thing. I want to end with just a couple of readings. And I started out by talking to you about the tenacity of Paul. And I forgot to read this when we were going through the section, the first 10 verses about the life in Malta. But I wanted to read it now because I think it displays very beautifully that God is tenacious to accomplish till the earth is filled with the glory of God, as the waters cover the sea, the scriptures say. And so this is a cool historical story about the island of Malta. Now listen carefully, because once I read this, this is from an older commentary by J.C. McCauley, and it was written in 1940s. So this was written in 1940s, and you'll see why that's significant, because all of us know that World War II was going on in that season. And so I want you to listen to what happened on the island of Malta. This chapter turned me to Sir William Dobbie's account of the miracle of Malta in his excellent book, A Very Present Help. It is at least an interesting coincidence that this little island should come into prominence in the remarkable story of the beginnings of the gospel, and then again played so strategic a part in the colossal struggle of our day. St. Paul landed in Malta as a result of a devastating storm. Sir William Dobbie landed there just before a more terrific and longer-lasting storm burst upon the island. Through the presence of these two men of God, Paul and Dobbie, men of prayer and of trust, Malta witnessed the miraculous intervention, both places, of the Almighty. Now listen to this. Little could Paul know as he went about his peaceful and happy occupation that winter, those 3 months that he was in Malta, that one day a mighty soldier saint would be there as the hero of the most bombed spot on earth. As for 2 long years, the ghastly dew of aerial bombardments rained on that fair island fortress at an average rate of 3 attacks per day. Now, why was Malta being attacked? Partly Italy was coming in. They wanted the Axis powers to take over Malta so that the Mediterranean Sea would have better access. So Malta was chosen as a place that needed to come under the Axis powers. And so we've got this interesting thing that happens on this land. Over the span of 19 centuries, and despite their different occupations and circumstances, these two men, Paul the Apostle and the soldier William Dobbie, are strangely linked, and especially in this, that they lose the power of God on the same Mediterranean isle. God had kept his promise. God had given thee all them that sail with thee, the angel had said. And neither the violence of the storm, nor the attempted desertion of the sailors, nor the plotted treacheries of the sailors could damage a single hair of the head of one of the ship's parties. All 276 landed on Malta. But listen to this. You can bank on God's word even when every circumstance in your life would seem to give a lie to it. Timid unbelief has its way when we say this, God, but. True faith changes the order, but God. I love that, because we've talked about that so often, the but gods, of reality of things look really dark, things look really challenging, and we have that beautiful word, the coordinating conjunction of but so often, but look at what happens, look at what God says. And so, but God, a favorite chorus of the Canadian Keswick Conference has long been this: fair mighty faith, the promise sees, and looks to God alone, laughs at impossibilities, and cries, it shall be done. Paul found the promise true in his landing on Malta. General Dobbie found the promise true during the 2 years of his sojourn there as a governor and defender. In the opening days of the siege, Sir Edmund Ironside of the Imperial General Staff sent a telegram to Dobbie, referring him to Deuteronomy 3:22, which reads, "You shall not fear them, for the Lord your God, he shall fight for you." In face of the hopelessly inadequate defenses of the island and the vastly superior advantages which lay with the Axis enemy, the Christian general accepted these ancient promises of God as for him. And the eminently successful defense of the island upon which so much depended was the answer of God's faithfulness. Whether God made the promise but yesterday or 2 or 4,000 years ago, it doesn't matter. It matters not. His word stands forever. Malta bears its witness and modern testimony to that blessed and cheering fact. It is a fascinating story. I started going to all sorts of historical documents about what happened. This man had Bible studies. He prayed with his men. He prayed with the islanders. The entire island got a huge, I think it's called the Cross of St. George, honoring the entire island. There was one traitor, from what I gather from historical perspectives, and he was put to death from the island. The entire island got accolades for what they did during this horrific time. But it was done by a Christian soldier who took God's promises, believed God, as Corrie Ten Boom says on this poster that the online people can't see, but it says, faith sees the invisible. This man, Paul, this man, Dobby, these that we represent in this next season on planet Earth, we see the invisible. We believe the unbelievable, and we receive the impossible. There's not a one of us in this room that hasn't received the impossible. Just our own pure salvation from a life, the domain of darkness into his glorious light is the impossible. For to take me from a person who had gone to a party school to enjoy life, totally changed for a lifetime. That's the impossibility. That is God. And we serve an awesome God by the power of the cross and the sacrifice on the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and the Spirit of God coming to be our 24/7 counselor, to know that we have Christ in us, the hope of glory, that when we pray the Lord's Prayer to will and, as we see that in Psalm 91, to will and to work has everything to do with to will and to work for his good pleasure. We know that there is something absolutely gloriously beautiful about the reality that as we are Christ followers, we have Holy Spirit who has quickened us to life. We are now born again of the Spirit. And so there's so much that has been set on the table for us. And that's why it is vital that we ask him, teach us what the next day is supposed to look like. Teach us what the next encounter is supposed to look like so that we can understand the breadth and length and height and depth of his love for us. And so I close with this, but I'm not closing quite yet. I want to just welcome and say goodbye to our podcast for the month of May. And I will see you hopefully in June with the Lord's Prayer, one of my favorite teachings. And so I say goodbye, and I will see you soon, and you will hear me soon again. But I've loved those of you that are listening on podcast.